Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. We come this morning to the eighth, to the final beatitude of the Lord Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. We have highlighted and underscored how these beatitudes describe attributes of those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They are not personality traits. They are not ideals to which we would aspire in our better moments. Neither are they at the core in the form of commandments, be poor or be meek. Rather, they are more like birthmarks. Birthmarks of those who have been made a new creation in Christ, of those who have been born not of flesh and blood, but of the will of God in heaven. If you are in Christ, then these beatitudes are true of you. Not some of them, a few of them, but all of them. You are those to whom the Lord pronounces this blessing and this benediction. Now, as we come to this last beatitude, we're reminded once again, it's a counterintuitive kingdom of God. It very much cuts against the grain of our natural expectations. Everything is turned upside down. We might have anticipated the Lord to say, if you are impoverished, if you mourn for your sins, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, if you are merciful, pure in heart, and peacemakers, then at the finish line, your friends and neighbors will greet you with smiles and open arms. They'll throw a big party for you. They'll sign their name to a golden plaque. They'll lift you on their shoulders and sing, "He's a jolly good fellow." You can see the confetti coming down and the celebration beginning. But that's not what the Lord says, is it? He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In other words, once you have these graces with you and in you, there's going to be a big target on your back. For now, you are no longer friends with the world. You are no longer on the side of the world. And so Jesus is saying, in effect, prepare yourself to meet antipathy. Prepare yourself to meet adversity. For you are now part of the antithesis, the opposition that exists between God's heavenly kingdom and the pattern of this world. Jesus, in the upper room, tells his disciples, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. None of us are greater than Jesus. And he says, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. The word persecuted means pursue. We are those who are pursued by the enemies of the gospel. But remember, while the enemies of God pursue us with malicious intent, God has first pursued us. Psalm 23, goodness and mercy will follow me, will pursue me all the days of my life. And this pursuit of God means we'll be protected and shielded no matter what comes against us. But to put it another way, because God has pursued us in his love, Satan and those who are of his domain, they will pursue us with all the spite and hate that they bring. The psalmist prays in Psalm 109, "Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad." Let them curse, but you will bless. And we are already blessed as those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. 3 points this morning regarding persecution for righteousness' sake. First of all, don't be surprised. Secondly, with whom you are named. And lastly, the crown to be worn. Well, firstly, don't be surprised. The Lord Jesus does not apologize for these his words. In fact, we never find Jesus apologizing for his teaching and for what he declares. "I'm so sorry you'll have to go through this affliction, that you'll encounter this hostility. Rather, blessed are you. Rather, rejoice and be glad." Now, there are some versions of Christianity, not the biblical sort, that either outright or between the lines make apologies for what the Bible reveals. "I'm so sorry if this offends you. I'm so sorry if this rubs you the wrong way. And in fact, if it does, let me walk that back and say something a little more pleasant." But Jesus never pulls back on his words. He does not run after the rich young ruler. "Wait, you took me the wrong way. You can keep your possessions and still follow me." No, the Savior never adjusts the terms of his call upon his disciples. Each and every one of us must pick up our cross. Each and every one of us must deny ourselves and follow him. There are no exceptions. If it is the Christ of Scripture we are following, it is Christ and him crucified. There is no other Jesus. There is no other Christ. As one theologian puts it, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And so there's no hedging this, no walking this back. In fact, in some cases, when some are offended at Jesus' words, he even tightens the screws and reinforces it. John chapter 6, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat? How can he say, 'I am the bread come down from heaven?'" The response Jesus gives is in no way to deny, but to affirm what he has just stated. "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life within you." Our Lord Jesus is so categorical, so clear in drawing the lines of what it means to belong to him, what it means to follow him. There is no ambiguity or vagueness. So don't be surprised. Peter writes in his first epistle, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Both the gospel, the good news itself, and our lives, which are shaped by the mold cast in the gospel, these will invite spite. These will invite ridicule. Rejoice and be glad when others revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Paul tells Timothy, indeed, all who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not might, will. If we serve a Savior who was despised and rejected by men, we serve a Savior that men turned their faces from him because his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, the prophet tells us, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, man wanted nothing to do with him. How can we expect the world then to be all pats on the back and smiles and hugs for those who believe in him? If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it has hated you. In fact, it may be that the name Christian was originally a derogatory term, spit it out. Spitefully, you Christ followers, you little Christs. Similar to a phrase Paul picks up in Corinthians and assigns to himself and the apostles, we have become the scum of the earth. That's the rumors going around for those who preach the gospel, those who believe in Christ and him crucified. The scum of the earth, the refuse of all things. Be prepared for what Jesus tells us in verse 11, to have all manner of evil uttered against us. Be prepared to be called backwards, to be called enemies of progress. A recent chart-topping song directed toward biblical belief and those who hold it. You need to calm down. You're being too loud. You need to just stop. One atheist writer wrote that Christianity is, quote, a noxious relic of humanity's infantile past. Be prepared to pay a price economically, potentially in your career. Oh, you're not going to fudge the figures for us? You're not going to work on Sundays? You're not going to have fun in the way we have fun after the day is over. There's no promotion or partnership for you. Who can say whether or not in the near future what is preached in Bible-believing churches will be labeled a hate crime? What shall we do? Get feisty and lash out like a cornered wolf? Shall we get timid and pull back like a turtle into its shell? Or shall we get sneaky and blend in like a chameleon to our surroundings? The answer is none of these. The answer is rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. You know, you're never told in bald terms, just compromise. Just compromise. We might hear, well, you don't want to be considered a radical, an extremist, fundamentalist, what have you. Don't you want to make things easier? Don't you want to be reasonable? That's the way it's usually put to us. We have to be careful from our desire, which is a godly one, to live a peaceful and quiet life, but then to go from this to quietly compromising, to silently adjusting ourselves to the terms of this present evil age. We have to take marching orders from the Word of God. The Word of God. And as Paul writes concerning being servants of God, as servants of God, 2 Corinthians 6, we commend ourselves in every way, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We're treated as impostors and yet as true, yet as unknown yet well known, as dying and behold we lived, as punished and yet killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Don't be surprised when persecution comes to you on account of Christ. But secondly, remember with whom you are named. With whom you are named. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, last week we saw the blessing upon peacemakers. But it's peace in Christ and through Christ, not apart from him. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 10, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." In other words, he's come to bring great separation between those who deny him and those who pick up their cross and follow after him, and those who will want to save their lives. There is no one who unites as Jesus does. In the book of Ephesians, we learn that through him, even things in heaven and things on earth are being united, being made one through Jesus. But you know, there's also no one who divides like Jesus of Nazareth. No one who divides like him. In fact, he is the great dividing line in human history. He brings not simply a continental divide, but really a cosmic divide. A cosmic divide between what? Between those who set themselves up against his reign, who take counsel against the Lord and his anointed, and those who bend the knee, who kiss the Son, who render worship to him. He brings separation between light and darkness. John chapter 3, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." The hatred of the light does not say something so much about the light as it does about the darkness. The darkness does not want to be exposed. It does not want to be uncovered for what it really is. Darkness does not want to be called darkness. The darkness is fine with the blackness of midnight, but is repulsed by the noonday sun. The darkness finds the light to be an unwelcome intruder. Those in sin, the last thing they want is for that sin to be seen and disclosed in all its horror, in all its ugliness. How deep does the darkness go? Deeper than 20,000 leagues under the sea. The light shines in the darkness, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And so should we be taken aback when the light of the world comes and the darkness wants to continue to flee or try to flee from the light? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, the last part of that needs to be circled and underlined. It's possible to suffer, to be mistreated for other reasons, for other causes. We have to remember, this is not about fighting for our own version of justice, our own version of righteousness. It's about being identified with the righteousness of the kingdom of God. Notice how the righteousness of verse 10 is clarified in verse 11. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. The righteousness of verse 10 is the on my account of verse 11. You see, the righteousness of the kingdom has everything to do with the name of the king himself. He is the righteousness of the kingdom. It is that for which we must be willing to live, and yes, even to die. The Apostle Peter anticipates this as well in his epistle, which, if you get a chance to read, is largely formed around the themes of a godly response to persecution. And he says there, let none of you, in chapter 4, suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. In other words, when men like Paul and Silas were imprisoned, they sat next to those who were guilty of insurrection or theft or murder. It's not the fact of being in prison, but it's the reason they were there. And the reason was their proclamation of Jesus. Their holding fast to the word of life. Their refusal to be silenced regarding Jesus and the resurrection. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And I think this is worth mentioning, especially in our present culture, because there is a current or a subcurrent that kind of valorizes victimization. There are so many who will try to rush to the front of the camera to show how they've been mistreated. But we find in the book of Acts, the apostles, the believers, are never persecuted for the sake of having a platform or being in public view. Look at how we've been marginalized, how much you should pity us. Rather, the spotlight is on Christ Jesus. The spotlight is on their testimony and the faith that they have. As Peter writes, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him glorify God in that name. Persecution, then, is one of the badges of honor when it comes to our identification with Christ. When the soldier, and it's in fact one of the proofs of the reality of the transformation of the apostles. Remember, before Jesus' crucifixion, the disciples, when the soldiers came, ran to the four corners. They ran like scaredy cats because they did not want to undergo this oppression and this suffering. Even Peter, who said, I'm rocky, I will never leave your side, buckled under the pressure and scurried from the scene. But following the resurrection, following the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, what do we find but the apostles emboldened, courageous, refusing to hide as they identify with Christ? They go out from the council, Acts tells us, rejoicing that they were worthy, that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. For the sake of the name, dishonor is counted as honor. For the sake of the name, shame is seen as glory. For the sake of the name, humiliation is a reason for exaltation. That's why Paul can write to the Corinthians, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. In the military, you can tell a high-ranking officer by his stripes, the stripes and medals on his uniform. What are Paul's stripes? He says in Galatians 6, I bear on my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, namely the lashes, the signs of the beatings he had received from those who reject Christ. And so instead of hiding those marks, he brings them out for all to see, not so much to say, look at my endurance and look at my courage, but see Christ in me, see his signature written clearly upon me. We're also identified with the prophets who are before us. Rejoice and be glad, verse 12, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In Luke's account, he says, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so they did to the false prophets. You know who got the standing ovations in Israel? The bonus checks, the accolades, and the kudos. It was not Zechariah, not Malachi, not Elijah. It's the false prophets. They were the ones who got to live like fat cats, who were treated to dinners at the palace, after dinner shows and cigars. The true prophets like Jeremiah, Obadiah, lived at the bottom of wells and hid out in caves. They were, on the whole, outcasts, sidelined. Those who lived not in places of prominence and dominance, but on the fringes. There are some who call the church to speak prophetically. What is assumed by that is so often, well, speak in a way that resonates with society. And for the audience to respond, I really jive with what you're saying. But that's not speaking prophetically to scratch itching ears. To truly speak prophetically, the Word of God is going to be the aroma of life to those who are being saved. But it also necessarily is going to be the aroma of death to those who are perishing. And if it is not that aroma of death, the stench of death, then is it really the gospel, the faith that is once delivered to all the saints? The reality is, the gospel we profess, we stand upon as the rock, as the foundation of the church, it is going to be a stumbling block. It is going to be a scandal to the natural mind. Hebrews 11 tells us, some were stoned, sawn in two, killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. In being persecuted for righteousness' sake, we are in solidarity not only with the Lord Jesus, but also with the prophets who spoke of him. What a greater company to keep than this. Do not be surprised with whom you are named, but lastly, the crown to be worn. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Persecution is like a fire. It's a testing fire. And one of the things it's going to do is it's going to separate out the gold from the dross. It will distinguish between hypocrites and true followers of Jesus. Thomas Watson writes, persecution is the touchstone of sincerity. It discovers true saints from false. Unsound hearts pretend fair in prosperity, but in time of persecution fall away. Hypocrites cannot sail in stormy weather. They will follow Christ to Mount Olivet, but not to Mount Calvary. That's what Jesus says in his parables, doesn't he? When the seed was sown, some of that seed grew up, but because of persecution, did not stay and remain and bear fruit. there was a group of pastors in a country in the old Soviet bloc. And when asked to compare the life of their church presently to the time in which the church had to live under communist rule, they remarked that living under hostile authorities was, in fact, advantageous to some extent, because, they said, at that time, we did not have to deal with so much hypocrisy. We have to be careful in our country not to spend all our energies and resources creating a favorable treatment or seeking to create a favorable environment from government and culture. Yes, we should be seeking to seek for the peace of the city in which we live. But I'm not sure there's an example in the apostles of going all out to make the culture hospitable to the worship of Christ. Instead, there seems to be a built-in expectation that when you follow the Lord, when you walk in the ways of the Lord, that there will be pushback, there will be blowback. Paul and Barnabas, in visiting the churches in the book of Acts, reminded them, it is through many afflictions, through many tribulations, that we enter the kingdom of God. I've heard of many church names, but not this one. Tribulation, OPC. If there is an affliction-less life, a suffering-free life, no resistance, that's not the true Christian faith. I've read many articles, but few I've remembered the titles. But this one was, "The Church Wins by Losing." The church wins by losing. It's a provocative way of reminding us, as Christians, we are counted victorious in exactly the way the world counts as defeat. We are reckoned as sheep to be slaughtered. But in that reputation, seen as crushed, seen as vanquished, the very next verse Paul says in Romans 8, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. The kingdom in the future, the kingdom of heaven ahead of us, but even the kingdom of God now. In Western Washington, there's a mountain, Mount Rainier, and so often it is shrouded in fog. When you visit, you might not know it's there if it's your first time. But the fog clears away, and the mountain is there. We have all kinds of fog obscuring the vision of the kingdom. The fog of money, the fog of pleasure, and fame, and security. And all these things might tempt us to believe that there is no such thing as the mountain. But remember, the mountain, no matter how much fog is there, the mountain still stands. The kingdom of heaven is here. And this kingdom is yours, even when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. I close with an encouragement from John Knox, the founder of Scottish Presbyterianism, who wrote in a letter to those being persecuted for their faith in England in the 16th century. And therefore, beloved brethren in our Savior Jesus Christ, seeing that neither our imperfections nor frail weakness can hinder Christ Jesus to return to us by the presence of his word, neither that the tyranny of these bloodthirsty wolves may so devour Christ's small flock, but that a great number shall be preserved to the praise of God's glory, neither that these most cruel tyrants can long escape God's vengeance. Let us in comfort lift up our heads and constantly look for the Lord's deliverance, with heart and voice saying to our God, O Lord, albeit other lords than ours have had power over our bodies, yet let us remember thee and thy holy name. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that when we are united to Christ in a death like his, we will also be united to him in a resurrection like his as well. And so we pray that you would fill our hearts with hope, and that we might run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It is in his name we pray. Amen.